I want to start with a little background, a little historical background from the Protestant Reformation. One of the most interesting discussions that came out of the Reformation started with the question, what are the marks of a true church? What distinguishes a legitimate church from a generic gathering of believers? What is the essential difference between a true church and, say, a company of hypocrites who are just playing at religion? How do you know when you have a real, true church? Prior to the Reformation, of course, that question hardly ever came up because most church members believed the validity and the identity of the one true church was tied to an unbroken succession of bishops. In the minds of most people, the church was an earthly institution that was defined by a human hierarchy and perpetuated by apostolic succession. And even if that institution became morally and doctrinally corrupt, the question about whether it was really a true church or not hardly ever entered people's minds. And what they did debate was whether the true church had its headquarters in Rome or Constantinople. If you lived in the West, the church was the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, was its head. If you lived in Greece or any further east than that, the Eastern Orthodox Church was your church, and the Patriarch of Constantinople held the highest authority in that organization. And so you had these two large ecclesiastical syndicates, both claiming to be the one true church, and both of them staked that claim primarily on their lines of apostolic succession, rather than on the plea that they were faithful to the scriptures or to the teaching Christ had given the church or to the preservation and proclamation of the gospel. And in practice and in fact, neither Rome nor Constantinople had managed to maintain fidelity to Christ and the gospel. They both had buried the truth of Scripture under mountains of man-made rituals and customs, folklore, idolatry, extra-biblical rules, monastic routines, sacerdotal doctrines, ecclesiastical canons, and various strictures against certain foods and marriage. And those are precisely the tokens of extra-biblical self-made religion and asceticism that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, and in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22. Medieval Christianity had become a religion full of regulations telling people, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all based on human precepts and teachings. Like the Pharisees, they had made the Word of God void by their tradition. And that's why the Protestant Reformation was necessary to recover the simplicity of the gospel after it had been buried under this massive landfill of ecclesiastical traditions. But until the Protestant Reformation already was underway, almost nobody ever thought to ask, does this colossal confederation of priests and bishops still constitute a true church of Jesus Christ? And when Luther first nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, it was a Catholic church. And in Germany at that time, there was practically no other kind of church. And at the start, Luther himself had no thought of pulling away from Rome. In those days, both Catholicity and unity were defined by the Church of Rome. Catholic bishops taught and people believed that to be outside the papal system was to be outside the church. And therefore, if you weren't in the Catholic Church, you were alienated from Christ in their perspective. And furthermore, in that massive mess that the Holy See oversaw, the question of the authority of Rome just never came up. To question the Pope's authority was the only heresy that was really both intolerable and unpardonable. And so the reformers were quickly excommunicated, and they were written off as cultists and apostates. And in the providence of God, that actually gave them more freedom to examine the scriptures like true Bereans, without looking through the lens of papal tradition. And they soon realized that by a purely biblical standard, the Pope was Antichrist, not necessarily the Antichrist, but the whole priestly system was at odds with the clear teaching of Christ, who said, among other things, call no man father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven, and the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And no one had ever exalted himself more than the Pope. He had audaciously set himself up as the vicar of Christ. And in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he had taken his seat in the temple of God, in effect proclaiming himself to be God. And as the Reformation spread from Germany to Switzerland to England and Scotland, churches that no longer swore their loyalty to the Pope, they began to face a crucial question. Now that these congregations were outside the Catholic system, were they even true churches? Every one of the magisterial reformers had to face and contemplate that question. What are the marks of a true church? And they gave very clear biblical answers. As you know, because we recently celebrated the 500th anniversary, Luther's 95 theses were posted in 1517. 13 years later, Philip Melanchthon published the Augsburg Confession, which is a series of 28 articles that constitute the definitive Lutheran statement of faith. And in it, he said that the true church of Jesus Christ is distinguished by two things. I'll read it to you from Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. And to the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The Scottish Confession of Faith was drafted 30 years after that in 1560 by John Knox and five other Protestant ministers in Scotland. And they said there are three identifying marks of a true kirk. They added church discipline to the Lutheran list. You'll find this in chapter 18 of the Scottish Confession. The notes of the true kirk of God, we believe, confess, and avow to be, first, the true preaching of the word of God. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments. And last, ecclesiastical discipline uprightly ministered. The Belgic Confession famously lists those same three marks. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession is titled like this, The Marks of a True Church. And it says, quote, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. Then the Anglican Church's 39 Articles of Religion gave the same two marks as the Lutherans. They said the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly ministered. And Calvin agreed with that. In his Institutes, Book 4, he wrote, the symbols by which the church is discerned are the preaching of the word and the observance of the sacraments. But elsewhere, in Calvin's letter to Cardinal Sadoleto, he gave the same three marks as the Scots reformers. He wrote there, there are three things on which the safety of the church is founded, doctrine, discipline, and the sacraments. And then he suggests a fourth in that context, ceremonies by which to exercise the people in offices of piety. And I presume what he has in mind is that fourth mark is the formal ordination of church officers, a formal structure to the church. So, all that is to say, the Reformed consensus has generally been that there are three marks of the true church: the gospel, the sacraments, or as we call them, the ordinances, and church discipline. If you think about it, the principle of church discipline is actually contained in the observance of the Lord's Supper, if it's properly observed. So the difference between those who have two and three marks is really negligible. On the other hand, since church discipline is so rarely practiced nowadays among evangelicals, I think it's helpful to give all three marks of a New Testament church: the pure preaching of the word, the lawful administration of the ordinances, and the faithful practice of church discipline. However, if you were to ask me to sum up the marks of a healthy church in as few words as possible, I would actually give you just one mark, one indication that you have a true and healthy church, and it's an infallible sign. It's also something you don't find specifically mentioned in any of those other lists, but I want to show it to you in Scripture from Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of this chapter, Revelation 2. And while you're turning there, here is what I would name as the one infallible mark of a true and healthy church. It's simple. Love for Christ. This is the first and most essential element of necessary piety and practice for any church that wants to remain thriving and healthy. And in fact, if you have a church that is distinguished by genuine love for Christ, that's a great church, regardless of the size of the congregation. And sadly, by the end of the first century, that could not be said about the church of Ephesus. Jesus chides them here in verse 4 with words that are shocking. He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, this is a celebrated church and a church of renown and far-reaching influence. This is arguably the greatest church of the apostolic era. They had famous pastors. They had every advantage spiritually. But Christ rebukes them because, he says, they have relinquished their love for him. In verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." In other words, he's saying, if they don't repent and retrieve that love, he is going to unchurch them. He's going to remove their lampstand, which is symbolic in the early chapters of Revelation for it's the mark of the church. It's the token, the sign that this is a true church. He says, "I'll unchurch you. I'll take away your lampstand." Despite all the things that they were doing right, and there were many of them, he says he's going to disfellowship them. So think about this. A church can have all the standard marks of a true church and still be rejected by Christ if they don't love him. That's why I said this is the mark. This is the singular mark of a true and healthy church. And by the way, there's no question what he means when he speaks of the love they had at first. It's love for Christ himself. That's the only thing that expression could possibly mean. Love for Christ is implicit in the first and great commandment. So this is really the starting point of all true religion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And Christ, of course, is God incarnate. And so our earnest, all-consuming, zealous love for him is mandated by the first and most important of all the commandments. Love for Christ. It's also the very essence of saving faith. Genuine Christians are defined by their love for Christ. Or to say it another way, love for Christ is what separates believers from unbelievers. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." And 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." And again, love for Christ is the very essence of saving faith. That is the love the Ephesians had when they were first converted. So keep that in your mind. This is the key verse in our study. We're going to take a more expansive look at those first 7 verses in this chapter. But first, I want to consider a larger context with you. And so be ready in your Bibles to turn some pages. You can put your Bible ribbon there in Revelation 2. And I promise you, we will come back to this page. But first, let's try to get a bigger picture of what is going on here. Let's talk about the history of the Ephesian church. Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, of course, consist of 7 short letters from Christ, dictated by him, to be sent to a circuit of churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. Only 2 of those 7 churches were healthy, faithful churches, the persecuted church at Smyrna and the persevering church at Philadelphia. And for those 2 churches, and those alone, Christ had nothing but words of approval and praise. But for the rest of the churches in this section of Scripture, they were all in various stages of decline and defection, marked by things like apathy and compromise and corruption and worldliness and a lack of corporate discipline. One church, Sardis, was totally dead, and another church, Laodicea, was just a lukewarm corpse of what it once had been. And the remaining three churches in this list were on the downgrade already and sinking fast. Aside from Christ's words in these two chapters, Scripture says very little about most of these churches. But the one church whose history is pretty thoroughly covered in the New Testament is the church at Ephesus. And it's the first one Christ writes to. This was one of the, if not the most important church in the New Testament, with a rich history and an amazing legacy. It was the largest and best known of these seven churches. It was probably mother church to most, if not all, of the others. It was also geographically the closest one to Patmos, where the Apostle John is writing from. And it was the first one on the mail route that connected these seven cities. And the order in which Christ dictates letters to them follows that mail route. So this is the first one. And the church at Ephesus was, as you know, a fruit of the Apostle Paul's ministry labors. Timothy had pastored there after Paul moved on. The Apostle John had also served a celebrated stint as their pastor in his advanced years, just before he was sent into exile on Patmos. So this was a church that enjoyed every conceivable advantage of apostolic influence, good teaching, prosperous growth. This was perhaps the most privileged church in the apostolic age. And Paul's association with Ephesus is actually an interesting theme through his epistles and the book of Acts. Paul's first visit here was very short. This was literally the last stop on his second missionary journey. That second church planting exposition of Paul's took him as far west as Corinth, where Paul planted the church for the Corinthians, and he remained there in Corinth as their founding pastor for 18 months. And then when he left Corinth, he was heading back to Jerusalem. But on the way back from Corinth to Jerusalem, his ship made port very briefly in Ephesus, just long enough for Paul to visit the synagogue there. And you know what he did. He preached the gospel in the synagogue. And that started laying the foundation for gospel ministry in Ephesus, Acts 18. In fact, let's turn there and look at it. Acts 18. Paul is on his way from Corinth, sailing to Caesarea, which is the port that's closest to Jerusalem, Caesarea, Acts 18, 19. And they came to Ephesus, and Paul left them, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he's in Ephesus on the Sabbath, evidently, and as is his custom, he visits the synagogue in order to take the gospel message to his Jewish brethren, and he meets with an uncharacteristically receptive audience there. Verse 20, they asked him to stay for a longer period, but Paul's response is also uncharacteristic and a little bit surprising. He declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. Now, it's not at all like Paul to walk away from an open door like that, but the facts we glean from the subtext are fascinating. Look at the end of verse 18. At Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Paul had apparently taken a Nazarite vow, perhaps as a way of expressing his gratitude for his success in Corinth. Centuria is the port city that's just east of Corinth. So if he's leaving by ship to go to Jerusalem, that's where he's going to go. And that's where he would have boarded the ship that he's sailing on. And while he's in Centuria, the time frame of his vow is completed. And so, as is prescribed in the Old Testament, he cuts his hair. Now, the Old Testament prescription for a Nazarite vow in Numbers 6:18 says that when the time of the vow is fulfilled, it quote, the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Rabbinical tradition in Paul's time said that if you lived in some remote part of the world and you took a vow, you had 30 days then from the time you cut your hair to get to Jerusalem in order to offer your consecrated head, the hair from your consecrated head, on the altar at the temple. Because they had to go to the sacrifice of the peace offering. That's only done in Jerusalem. And so Paul is under time constraints. From the time he cuts his hair in Cenchrea, he has 30 days to get to Jerusalem, and that means he cannot tarry at Ephesus. But Ephesus represented a wide open door for the gospel, and so Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind there to minister the gospel. Their ministry seems to have been on a small scale, mainly with individuals. One of the individuals they ministered to was Apollos. Acts 18:24 says, Apollos showed up in Ephesus, and under the tutelage of Priscilla and Aquila, he quickly developed into a mighty teacher and defender of the faith. And Apollos, you know, would later become a companion and fellow worker with Paul, both here in Ephesus and in Corinth. Apparently, Priscilla and Aquila excelled in dealing with individuals like that. And so they stayed in Ephesus doing personal evangelism. They probably founded and hosted the Ephesian church in its embryonic form in their home there. And because when Paul later writes from Ephesus to the Corinthian church, he makes reference in 1 Corinthians 16:19 to Aquila and Priscilla together with the church in their house. So there's a small congregation meeting in their house, but it seems that the church in Ephesus began to grow slowly at first. You know that Ephesus was the home to that famous temple of Diana, and Diana worship was not only the dominant religion, it was a major point of civic pride. And so it seems that the gospel ministry Aquila and Priscilla started there was slow to make headway because of that city's devotion to Diana, their civic idol. The church in Ephesus did not really seem to thrive until Paul returned on his third missionary journey. And the interval between that second and third missionary journey was apparently pretty brief. Luke covers it in just two verses, Acts 18:22 and 23. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. That would be the church in Jerusalem. That's why Luke says he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then from Jerusalem, presumably after the ceremony that was required to complete his oath, then he went down to Antioch, verse 23. After spending some time there in Antioch, he departed. And so Luke is vague. How much time he spent in Antioch, it just doesn't say, but it may have been close to a year. My MacArthur Study Bible says possibly from the summer of AD 52 to the spring of AD 53. So we'll go with that, okay? Then it says, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, following up on churches that he had already planted. But Paul was, of course, eager to get back to Ephesus and fulfill the promise he had made in Acts 18:21, where he said, I will return to you if God wills. Acts 19:1 describes what happened. And notice, Apollos, by this time, has already moved on to Corinth, and he's now ministering in the church there. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, it still sounds from that language like believers in Ephesus were fairly rare, right? And in fact, these guys that Paul found are former disciples of John the Baptist, about 12 men in all. And they immediately embraced a fuller understanding of the gospel. They were baptized. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul then revisited that synagogue that begged him to stay, the same one mentioned in Acts 18:19, where those people seemed so open. Acts 19, verse 8, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And by the way, there's an outpouring of miracles associated with Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That stint in Ephesus, think about it, it says it lasted 2 years. That's a longer time than Paul spent at Corinth. When you realize that Acts 19 covers more than 2 years' time, you gain a new appreciation for Luke's ability to condense a whole lot of history into just a few words. He's certainly better at it than I am. There were a couple of tough years for Paul in Ephesus there. His experiences in Ephesus started with an outpouring of miracles, but it was punctuated by hardship and opposition, and finally ended with a riot. But the church there evidently grew and flourished under Paul's leadership, and then by the time Paul moved on from Ephesus, the church had elders, it was fully established, and that church at Ephesus would continue to thrive under the care of those elders for at least two generations. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 10, tells us that when Paul wrote that epistle, 1 Corinthians, Timothy was in Ephesus with Paul. So the Ephesians knew Timothy well, and 1 Timothy 1, 3 indicates that at some point, Timothy went back to Ephesus to oversee the church there. The earliest church historians record that Timothy served as the pastor of that church for years. And Paul's final face-to-face contact with the Ephesian church occurred then at the end of his third missionary journey. After leaving Ephesus, Paul's travels took him further west through Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and then back in the direction of Ephesus. But he, again, wanted to get to Jerusalem, this time in time for Pentecost. So he decides not to stop at Ephesus. And instead, this time, he summons the elders of the Ephesian church to Miletus to give them one final farewell meeting with him. He knows that he will never return to Ephesus again. And he tells these elders in Acts 20, verse 25, "Behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." And also because of his prophetic gifting, Paul knew that hard times lay ahead for this church. So his farewell speech to them includes this famous warning, Acts 20, 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves also will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." He's telling these elders, some of you are going to become apostates. You're going to lead people astray. Some of the elders themselves would pose a threat to the soundness and health of that church. Just keep that warning in mind, because it's going to come up again. By the way, that plea for the Ephesian elders to be on guard dovetails perfectly with the many urgent words of caution Paul gave Timothy. Remember, Timothy was one of the leading elders in Ephesus, and Paul's epistles to Timothy are full of admonitions telling Timothy to be on guard, that difficult times are coming. And as we're going to see in Revelation 2, difficult times did come. According to church tradition, Timothy was martyred in Ephesus around AD 80 when the earliest traditions say he encountered a procession of Diana worshipers who were in a state of drunken, lewd, pagan revelry, and Timothy started preaching the gospel to them, doing a little open-air preaching. And they beat him, and they dragged him along behind their procession and then stoned him to death, and he is reportedly buried there in Ephesus. Then sometime after Timothy's death, the apostle John became the senior pastor at Ephesus. Remember that from the cross, Jesus committed to John the care of his mother, Mary. And here's an interesting fact. You know that in 1950, the Catholic Church dogmatically defined a doctrine known as the Assumption of Mary, the belief that Mary was just taken into heaven. But before anyone thought up that tradition, the older Catholic tradition was that John took Mary to Ephesus when he went there to be their pastor, And she died in Ephesus and is buried there. And to this day, there is a holy site marking the tomb of the Virgin Mary. I don't know how the Catholics deal with that, but it is recognized as a sacred place, at least by the Eastern Orthodox Church. Irenaeus was a theologian and apologist who lived in the second century. He personally knew Polycarp, who was a close disciple of the Apostle John, someone personally trained by John. So Irenaeus was just one degree of separation away from the apostle. And Irenaeus recorded this story about John in Ephesus that says, where he says Polycarp told him this story. So it's a secondhand tale, but it has pretty good pedigree. He says that John went to bathe at the baths at Ephesus, and when he saw that the famous Gnostic heretic Cerinthus was inside, he left without bathing, saying, "Let's flee in case the bathhouse falls down, because this enemy of truth is in there." I love that story. But anyway, that's the backstory to the church at Ephesus. It was founded at the very earliest around AD 52. This letter from Christ came to them probably in the last decade of the first century, around AD 96 or thereabout. So that means within 45 years of its founding, this highly privileged church was in a serious enough state of spiritual decline to warrant a stinging rebuke from Christ. And by the way, that's more common than you might think, even for a church as highly esteemed and as influential as the church at Ephesus. I could point to a number of churches today that started well but apostatized within 50 years' time. It always happens when something other than love for Christ captivates a congregation. So now, back to Revelation 2. And I want you to listen to the letter Christ sent to this church at Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. Christ is dictating this to the Apostle John. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That's his letter to them. Now, let's break this down. All seven of Christ's letters to the churches are addressed to the angel of the church. That's how it's translated in, I think, every major English version. The Greek text does use the word from which our word angel is derived, but the literal meaning of the word is simply messenger. The messenger of the church, I think, would be the person who does the preaching, the senior pastor. And that makes perfect sense. His task is to preach the word, and Christ is giving him an inspired text that is tailored directly to the needs of this church. And it's clear, by the way, that the content of these letters are meant for everyone in the church, because at the end of all seven letters, you have the same statement you see in verse 7. He says it to each one of the churches he writes to. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And by the way, the fact that these letters are included in the canon means that there's truth here for you and for me as well. These are profitable to us for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so Christ's admonition here has a specific reference, even I think, to us. At the very least, it's a warning not to fall into this state. Now, notice, there was much about this church that could be commended. And Christ gives them a long list of their strongest points. They were hardworking, they persevered, they could not stomach evil, people or false teachers, verse 3. They didn't grow weary or in well-doing when others might have. And skipping to verse 6, they literally hated this licentious heresy of the Nicolaitans that apparently was both pervasive and popular in that region, because he mentions it in to more of these churches that he writes to. Now, if those things were the only thing you knew about the church at Ephesus at the end of the first century, you might think they're the model of Christian faithfulness. They seem to have actually heeded Paul's warning about fierce wolves that would come in not sparing the flock. In fact, perhaps those who called themselves apostles and were not were the very men Paul warned about who arose from their own presbytery, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They had received excellent counsel not only from Paul, but also from the apostle John about what to do when false teachers came in with doctrines foreign to what they had heard. John told them, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the same teaching you've heard from Paul and Timothy and the apostle John, don't receive such a person into your house or even give him any greeting. And the Ephesians seem to have heeded those warnings. Unlike most of the other churches Jesus is writing to here, the Ephesians, the one thing about them that stands out is that they had zero tolerance for false teachings. And in fact, when I read just that list of commendable features in the church in Ephesus, I think to myself, that's very much like our church. It's exactly the kind of church many discernment-minded people on the internet say they're looking for, and they all complain, it's hard to find churches like that, where heresy isn't tolerated, and self-appointed apostles and other evildoers are routinely excommunicated, and people serve without complaint, and they endure persecution patiently. Surely this is a healthy church, right? They served. They sacrificed. They were steadfast. They were separated, and they suffered for Christ's sake. Even their virtues were so good, they could all be easily obliterated. And furthermore, this is a true church according to every classic Reformed definition. They met and excelled in every one of the three standard marks of a true church: the word, the sacraments, and discipline. But it wasn't a healthy church. Out of seven letters from Christ, five of them containing rebukes of one kind or another, verse 4 is, I believe, the most troubling and heartbreaking words Jesus spoke to any of these churches. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You know, he tells the church at Laodicea that their lukewarmness makes him want to vomit. He tells the congregation at Sardis that they're dead. He rebukes some of the people in Thyatira for their tolerance of an evil woman he calls Jezebel. You know, she called herself a prophetess and led people into acts of sexual immorality. So this was really bad stuff, and Christ rebuked it. To the church at Pergamum, he said if they didn't repent, he would come and wage war against them. The only threat he makes to the church at Ephesus is verse 5, that he will come and remove their lampstand from its place. But still, his lament about their failure in verse 4 is, I think, the most heartrending sentence in these two chapters of Revelation. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Because it's their love for Christ himself that he's talking about. This otherwise orthodox, seemingly stable, fine-looking church had no real heart for Christ. They were going through the motions of piety and praxis. Their religion at the end of the day was reminiscent of the religion of the Pharisees. You know, gleaming white and spotless as far as outward appearances are concerned, but they were dead on the inside. You might not even have observed that if you visited their church. But Christ knew, because he knows our hearts. And that is stressed repeatedly in his message to this church. I know your works, verse 2. I know you are enduring patiently, verse 3. He sees everything, so he could see their works. He knows everything, including the secrets of our hearts. As it says in John 2:24, he knows all people and doesn't need anyone to bear witness about them, for he himself knows what is in man. So no one needed to tell him about the patient, unwavering tenacity in the hearts of these people, but he also knew they didn't love him the way they should, the way they did at first. Though they were tenacious when it came to enduring persecution, bearing up for his namesake, they were not so purposeful in their love for him, and they had somehow let their hearts grow cold. Maybe it was the routine of their toil, or the tedium of remaining steadfast in the faith, or the vexation of having to deal with those who call themselves apostles and are not. All of that, while relentlessly summoning the strength to bear up under the strength of persecution, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus himself says, that's good. There is a good kind of hatred. But if we are not careful, even a legitimate holy indignation like that can eclipse the love we need to cultivate. Whatever it was that derailed the Ephesians, their shrinking love for Christ was a serious spiritual setback, enough to nullify all the good things Christ commends them for. Just notice the severity of his threat. Verse 5, unless you repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, they would no longer be a true church at all. He would, in effect, excommunicate the entire congregation. And this, by the way, is not at all uncommon. It happens all the time. Again, it happens in 50 years or less, a lot. Churches apostatize all the time. Mike talked about this morning. There are, I would guess, fewer than 100 churches in the world today that have managed to maintain their love for Christ and their commitment to the authority of Scripture and their zeal for the gospel and their faithfulness to sound doctrine for, say, 350 years or longer. Maybe 100 is an exaggeration. On the other hand, I could take you on a tour within a half-mile radius of Grace Church and show you dozens of churches that are less than 75 years old where the candlestick has been removed. The gospel's no longer preached. Their ministers are not qualified. They're social centers, not churches. All the good things Christ said about the church at Ephesus simply didn't nullify the gross evil underlying the dwindling of their love for him. Without love, Paul says, every other virtue has no value whatsoever. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And without true love for Christ, a person's profession of faith is totally meaningless. I said earlier that love for Christ is the very essence of true saving faith, and I didn't make that up. This is the Word of God. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. When Peter denied Christ three times, Christ reached out to restore him. And he didn't ask Peter to make promises or take an oath or perform some work of penance. He simply asked him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? There's a fact that I find astonishing here. When Paul closed his epistle to this very church at Ephesus, he ended his letter, you can look at it at the very end of Ephesians if you want to, a one-sentence benediction. It's the last verse in Ephesians. It says this, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's a synonym for believers, Christians, those who love Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Paul calls them that very thing, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now think about this. If the Ephesians' love for Christ was incorruptible, how could it be slackening or diminishing in 50 years' time? How could they lose it or leave it behind? And the answer for true believers in their fellowship is that they actually never could lose or totally abandon their love for Christ. That would be clean contrary to the nature of faith. They'd have to abandon faith completely, and if they did that, it would be proof that they never really had any love for Christ in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, some people did, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. On the other hand, even for true Christians, the warmth of our love for Christ can diminish. The intensity of a believer's love can decline or be eclipsed by other things. And in this case, it may be that a passion for orthodoxy gradually took precedence over their affection for Christ. And when that happens, what you are left with is a lifeless orthodoxy that quickly can turn into a kind of hateful unorthodoxy. Hundreds of spiritually dead or even empty and abandoned fundamentalist churches in America bear testimony to that. So is there a remedy when our love for Christ has declined? There is, and it's simple and clear. You can sum it up in three words, verse 5. Remember, repent, and return. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and return to doing the things you did at first. Remind yourself where you were when you began with Christ. Rekindle that unbridled zeal that is so common in new believers, a true devotion to Christ, excitement about loving Him, deep gratitude for our salvation, an eagerness to serve the Savior, and not to earn merit, but out of sheer thankfulness for the sacrifice He made. Remember how you felt and how you thought when you first saw the truth of the gospel, and it was fresh and new, and you came to know Christ for the first time in His glory. Remind yourself of the love He showed you when He Himself bore your sins in His body on the tree so that by His wounds you could be healed. And if you truly fill your heart with those truths and keep them in mind the way you did at first, you will rekindle the love that was starting to wane. But there's more. Verse 5, repent. It's a sin not to love Christ the way we should. It's actually the core problem in all of our sins. It's the first thing most of us need to repent of. Like Peter in John 21, 17, we think, Lord, You know everything. You know that I love You. But like Peter, we are rightly ashamed because we know that our love for Christ is not what it should be. And that's a sin we all need to ponder and repent of daily. And third, verse 5, return and do the works you did at first. What are those first works? Well, if you were truly and soundly converted, then like the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Just do that again. Purge your life of idols, serve God, and live with the expectation that Christ could return at any moment. That's the first works He's talking about. Fix your heart and mind on Christ, and the chill that has hindered your love for Christ is going to be reversed by a new warmth. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I strongly believe all Christians need to cultivate theological depth. We need to learn Scripture and understand theology. Biblical understanding, wise discernment, and a willingness to defend the truth, they are all in short supply in the church today. The Ephesian church, though, had all of those things, but their love for Christ was being eclipsed. And if you can concentrate on developing just one virtue, foster and fortify your love for Christ. Because if you have true love for Christ, true love for the true Christ, all of those other things will fall into place. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do you identify a church that loves Christ? Well, they preach Christ, not Hollywood. They worship Christ, not raw emotion, and not just doctrinal orthodoxy either. Christ is the central subject of their songs, their sermons, their conversations, their testimony. Love for Christ will show if it's real. It's obvious. It's impossible to hide. Indeed, if you have it, you won't try to hide it. We live in a world that is teeming with idols and constantly assaulting us with countless distractions that work to diminish our love for Christ. Don't lose focus on this one issue. Your love for Christ is the most important thing about your testimony and your faith. And it constantly needs fuel and oxygen. You'll find that only by loading your mind and heart with the Word of God, to be not only a hearer of the Word, but a doer as well. And that's why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word in season, out of season. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, above all, preach Christ crucified. That's the way to do ministry. That's the way to keep our hearts pure. Keep him at the center of all of our thoughts. Forget the movie reviews and your analysis of popular culture and all the other stuff that Christians, you see Christians doing online, the gimmickry and the topical nonsense that all the church growth gurus say we're supposed to do in order to keep people's interest. If anyone has no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The Lord is coming. And our job as people is to tell people about Christ, to pass that love for him along in such a way that our love for Christ never grows cold. That's how Grace Church can keep our lampstand in place. That's how we guard against cold mechanical orthodoxy. That's how we maintain the health of our church. And that's what we need to do, each one of us, if we expect to hear the Lord say, well done. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our love for Christ is not what it ought to be. We pray that you would rekindle that flame, and may it stay burning in our church, in our congregation, in the candlestick here, that it may burn with profuse heat and perpetual light. And may we be faithful not only to the truth you've given us to proclaim, but above all to the Lord we are committed to follow and to love. And in all that we do, whatever your will for us, may Christ be the focus of our lives and our testimony, and the message we give to our neighbors. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.